Two nights, Mr. Cook was in the affirmative and affirmed, resolved, the scriptures teach that the alien sinner is forgiven of his past sins by faith only, before and without water baptism. Tonight, the roles are reversed, and this same format will continue tomorrow night. Mr. Reeves is in the affirmative, and he is affirming, resolved, the scriptures teach that water baptism is essential in order for the alien sinner to obtain the forgiveness of his past sins. Mr. Reeves will speak for 30 minutes in affirmation of his proposition. Following that, immediately, Mr. Cook will present a 30-minute negation of that proposition. We will then take a 10-minute break, and then we will return for two more 30-minute speeches in the same order. I'm going to ask tonight that we do the same thing that you have done throughout this debate. I want to, at this point, commend both of the debaters for doing exactly what they are required to do by the rules of honorable controversy which they have agreed to follow. And that is, they are simply to discuss the issues at hand and to examine one another's arguments on the basis of the scriptures and to not make any personal aspersions toward one another. They have done that. They have been honorable debaters, both. And I commend both men for doing so. And I also commend you, the audience, in that you have been the kind of audience that makes this kind of discussion be a success for people to try to learn the truth on such important issues as we are discussing this week. You have listened carefully. I know that some of you have been taking notes. You have not tried to demonstrate in any way, as far as I've been able to see or hear, either approval or disapproval of either speaker. That's as it should be. The debaters are to do the debating. The audience is not to in any way participate except to listen, to take notes, and to honestly discern on the basis of the scriptures what they believe is the truth on the issue at hand. Also, I ask you to continue doing as you have done, and that is between the debate sessions, just let the debaters be to themselves to gather their thoughts and to be ready to speak again. Each speaker has enough pressure on him already without trying to listen to others who mean well but really a hindrance trying to talk to them between the sessions. So please just let each man be to himself, gather his thoughts between the sessions. Let those two very capable and prepared men do the debating. In just a moment, we're going to ask Brother A.W. Goff to come to the podium and to lead us in our opening prayer. At the time for the close of the session this evening, we're going to ask Brother Elmer Moore, Jr. to come to the podium and close this evening's session in prayer. This time, I'll turn the podium over to Brother A.W. Goff.
Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow in thy divine presence, confessing our transgressions and asking the forgiveness of them, that we may be cleansed of our sins and justified in thy sight, and that our service and our prayer may be acceptable unto thee. We're so thankful for thy great goodness, kindness, and mercy shown to us in the sacrifice of thy Son on our behalf, for the revelation of thy will as our guide from earth to heaven, and the ability to study thy word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of thy Son and our Savior. We appreciate very much the privilege, the presence of mind on the part of everybody here to come and carefully study thy word, and we pray that we may have the presence of mind, the openness of mind to make the proper application of thy word to our lives in all honesty and sincerity. Give us open minds and receptive hearts to thy truth. And be with those who speak the truth thy truth in love. Guide us and guard us in everything that we say and do. Help us to be a light unto those about us, that we may lead many souls unto thee for their salvation and for the glorification of thy great name. We pray thy blessings upon the speakers this evening, that they may speak forth words of truth and soberness, that there may be no deception whatsoever in the words of the speakers, and that error may be defeated, and that truth may be exalted and shine forth. Be with us through the further exercises of this evening, throughout the future steps of life. Finally, in heaven, save us, for we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Well, it is my your presence. So many of you have been here throughout this week so far. Of course, as we continue this discussion, and I want you to know how glad I am that you are here. I'm appreciative of Mr. Gene Cook and his willingness to engage us in this discussion. It has been my pleasure to be able to discuss the Scriptures. I'm here with a very firm set of convictions. I'm here with the firm conviction that the God of heaven, who created all of the universe, loves each and every soul that has been created redemptively, that he desires their salvation. I'm also here with the conviction that we must choose faith and thus be saved on the basis of a faith that is willing to obey God. And I am here with the conviction that God's Word is inspired. Every bit of it is verbally inspired and comes from the very mouth of our Father in heaven. I also want to say how much I appreciate the plane on which this discussion has been taking place. I think it's been on a high plane, and that the focus has been on the issues, and that's really what it is about, and I hope that our time together will certainly be productive. As you look at the proposition, of course, it is a singular subject that we have been discussing while the roles have reversed somewhat. Mr. Cook is in the negative, I am in the affirmative. My affirmative proposition, as has been read in your hearing, is the Scriptures teach that water baptism is essential in order for the alien sinner to obtain the forgiveness of his past sins. I certainly want to define the proposition this evening. I want you to think about it with me. 170. By the Scriptures, I simply mean the 66 books of the Bible, that is Genesis through Revelation. By teach, I mean to impart instruction. Of course, by water baptism, I mean immersion in water. By the phrase is essential in order for, I mean indispensable, imperative, necessary. By the alien sinner, I mean a person separated from God due to his own sin who has never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. By the term to obtain, 171, I mean to acquire or to get possession of. By the term forgiveness, as Thayer defines it, release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness, pardon of sins. I don't think there'll be any controversy about the word forgiveness. And, of course, of his past sins, sins committed prior to one's conversion to Christ. So right away, I want to get to Mr. Cook's questions this evening that he has asked me. Number one, did you truly think that I had changed my position on Romans 6:3-6, Galatians 3:27, Colossians 2:12, to now be water baptism? Yes. Number two, can you please define the command Deuteronomy 5:20? Of course, he cites, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It means not to lie. Number three, would you affirm or deny the following statement? Through the observance of the commandments of God, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice received through the grace of Christ, and further justify the believer. No. You're either justified or you're not. Number four, when the word baptize is used in a verse, how do you know if it is referring to water baptism? And this is a good question. Of course, we have to look at the context, but I want you to think about this from the standpoint of simply studying the Bible. We assume a word is literal. We understand it to be literal unless the contextual evidence indicates otherwise. We cannot go to the text and assume a figurative interpretation if such is not shown us in the context. And I hope that was clear. Number five, is God pleased when a man enters the waters of baptism in faith? Yes. Would you please blank that screen out for me? Yeah, just push B or something. It'll blank out. Just hit, if you'll hit B on your computer. There you go. Okay. All right. Chart number 4. Again, I want us to understand what this discussion has been about, what it will continue to be about, and that is several pillars, we might say, of important understanding. First of all, we've seen differences regarding the nature of God. God's desire to see all men saved, His desire to save all men, His will that such should be the case upon the basis of an obedient faith, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Man's ability to respond to God's love by choosing saving faith regarding the nature of man. And we've been talking about the nature of the faith that submits to God's sovereign will by obeying Him. That certainly is an issue. Now, as I was trying to understand and present to you tonight, what I think gets down to the crux of the issue and something that would be very important for all of us to consider, there is something Mr. Cook said Tuesday night that I would commend all of us to consider this evening. And I have the sincere belief and hope that he was speaking from his heart when he said this, chart number 271. And I want you to listen to what he said, and I certainly would concur with this. Let's hear this quote.
I am somebody who is very concerned about not contradicting myself. I don't believe that the Word of God contradicts itself. And if somebody can demonstrate to me that I have some contradiction in my interpretation, then I'll agree it's time for me to abandon that interpretation.
I couldn't have said that better myself, and I appreciate the fact that he said this. If we can show contradiction in one's presentation of God's Word, his understanding of God's Word, Mr. Cook said that if that was demonstrated, that he would abandon that interpretation. And we all ought to have that very desire, and that should be our attitude. And so I believe that we're going to demonstrate that as we continue to notice some things. And I really think at the heart of this issue, there are two entirely different attitudes about the Scripture. There are two entirely different attitudes about the Word of God. And I believe that Mr. Cook, when he said that, I think he meant every word of it. That he doesn't believe that the Word of God contradicts itself, and it does not. God does not contradict God. And we must not contradict God. And truth does not contradict itself. But I want you to notice some things with me, because we have already heard several contradictions in some of the things that have been presented to us. 256. We have seen a failure to harmonize the Scriptures in reference to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. I want you to think again about what Mr. Cook said regarding this very point.
Last night an argument was made from Acts chapter 8 that the Samaritans were brought into Christ by water baptism. But if you go just two chapters over to chapter 10, you'll see that Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, received the Holy Spirit before water baptism. So you can't use Romans or Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 10 really to make a case about a doctrinal position on when man receives the Spirit of God in relationship to baptism, because they both seem to be teaching different things.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, that quote is quite revealing about our understanding of the Scriptures and what Mr. Cook was trying to get across to us. The Scriptures harmonize. And the very idea that these are in contradiction one to the other. Now, perhaps he did not mean that they were in contradiction one to the other. I look forward to hearing from him about that. But if that is what he was saying, then that is quite problematic. I want you to notice something else. We were told that we can't really use the book of Acts to establish doctrine, but yet he does so himself. He does appeal to different cases in the book of Acts, but he said when we're talking about the book of Acts, we can't establish doctrine from the book of Acts the way we would establish it from some other books in the New Testament. By that quote.
It's a history book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's called the book of Acts. We don't go to the history book where we see the workings of God being worked out and pull our doctrine. No, we go to those doctrinal epistles, such as the book of Romans, the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We go to those books to get our doctrine.
Ladies and gentlemen, the entire New Testament is the substance of the doctrine of Christ. The idea that somehow Acts is not as binding or does not or should not be considered with the same type of authority or whatever Mr. Cook wants to tell us from that quote is simply not the case. And I was quite surprised when I heard that. The book of Acts records conversions, and we're going to talk about some of those conversions. It records conversions when I'm talking about what one must do in order to be justified, in order to be forgiven of his past sins, and then I'm told that I can't go to the book of Acts. It's just a historical narrative. That's all that it is, and therefore not quite as binding. Go to 270. I would like to know, did the inspired Apostle Paul use an historical narrative to establish doctrine in Romans 4 when he appealed to Genesis, the 15th chapter? The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired. Even the historical narrative, even the book of Acts. And I know Mr. Cook knows that. I know he knows that. But why would you say such a thing? Now, there's something else I want you to notice. Recognize that throughout this discussion, Mr. Cook has been defining works in one way. And we have pointed out there is a distinction in the way that the term works is used. But you know, when he was telling us about salvation and how he had a past tense, a present tense, a future tense, the other night. And I agree with that. I agree that the word salvation is used with a past tense, a present tense, a future tense. We have to understand the usage in the context. But he understands that word can have different meanings depending on the context. Why doesn't he understand that about the term works? And then we were told that according to what he told us the other night, that Abraham exercised saving faith years before he was justified. I want you to turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, that we were told that justification, and I asked about initial justification, he said, well, there's justification at one time. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Justification is a process. God justifies us as we continue to exercise an obedient faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 is a long time before Genesis chapter 15. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. That's before Genesis chapter 15. He possessed faith back in Genesis 12 when God called him and he obeyed him. So we ought to be able to understand these things. But we were told, no, in Genesis 15 we just have his justification. Romans 4 does talk about Genesis 15. But you know, in Galatians 3, Paul also talks about some things that I want you to notice. In Galatians, the third chapter, do you remember as we've talked about James, the second chapter, we've been told that's just justification before men, and I pointed out to you, no, that's justification before God. In Galatians 3, Paul is actually quoting from Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 22. And I just wanted to make sure that we reminded the audience of some of these points. In verse 5, he contrasts the hearing of faith with the works of the law. And then he says in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now one time he was told, in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. Later we were told in the Scripture, in the book of Genesis, that all nations would be blessed. And then as we continue in Galatians 3, we go to verses 26 and 27, and we are told that those who are heirs of this promise in verse 29 are those who by faith have been baptized into Christ and thus put on Christ. Paul is quoting from the entirety of Abraham's life, and surely we can understand that and ought to understand that. 166. Such has been demonstrated extremely clearly, and the point is, that part of the problem we've had with Mr. Cook and with others, it's not just Mr. Cook, is simply understanding justification. And that as I continue to believe, God continues to justify, and that's just the way that that is, and we'd be happy to talk more about that. Alright, 233. We've heard a lot about regeneration. Mr. Cook has told us that regeneration is unconditional. I deny that. That is not what the Bible teaches. Is water baptism a part of regeneration? Absolutely. I want you to look at Titus, the third chapter. Titus, the third chapter, and notice this with me. Titus chapter 3. We've looked at this passage a couple of times, and I want you to notice this. I want you to recognize, Mr. Cook said the other night, that water baptism does not earn salvation. I agree absolutely with that. Obedience to God does not earn salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. Notice Titus chapter 3. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, there's nothing we've ever done, ever will do, by which we can say that's an equivalent to what Christ did on the cross. But according to His mercy He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Christ came here, not because we deserve for Him to come here, but because He loved us. Notice He says that it was through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 165. Now I really want you to think about some of these points. What is the washing of regeneration? That refers to water baptism. He says we're not saved by these works of righteousness which we have done. But He tells us water baptism is absolutely essential. And we want to look at two passages. You know, Titus 3:5 and John 3:5 are parallels. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of what? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In that context, He is talking about being born again. Being born again. That's the idea of regeneration. Now notice Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, Jesus says, is to be born of water. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit is to, He mentions, and of the Spirit, or in the Spirit. And so we have these parallel passages. Is it true? Is it really true, ladies and gentlemen, that regeneration is unconditional? That baptism has nothing to do, and really, if we're talking about regeneration, we've been told that it's unconditional. Does faith, does baptism have anything to do with being born again? Of course it does. 167. And I really want to break this down for us because I want us to understand this. Baptism is certainly essential. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, he mentions being born of water. And then in Titus 3, he mentions the washing of regeneration. And then in John 3, he mentions and the Spirit. And then we read about the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 105. And we look forward to hearing about that. I want to go back to this Acts 8 point and want you to think about it with me. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8. What baptism is it that puts us into Christ? In Acts the 8th chapter, we can read this very clearly. In Acts chapter 8, we read that they heard the word preached, and it was confirmed, and they believed the gospel in verse 12. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We know that's water baptism. We know that's water baptism. They had received the word of God. Peter and John prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had fallen upon none of them. Now, was it water baptism that put them into Christ? Of course it was. That's exactly what put them into Christ. Mr. Cook recognizes, he recognizes that they were saved up in verse 12, and yet the Bible says not only that the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them, so it wasn't that there was something miraculous that had caused them to come into Christ because the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them, but we also know they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that was water baptism. Mr. Cook has said, I have every reason to believe that these Samaritans were saved when they professed Christ and when they were water baptized, but they did not receive the new covenant gift until the apostles laid hands on them. And so that would help us to understand if in Acts 8 they were in Christ because they had faith and had been water baptized, which is in accordance with Titus 3 and John chapter 3 perfectly, then we know that the baptism Romans 6 and Galatians 3 is talking about is water baptism. It's not any other kind of baptism. It's water baptism. And that fits perfectly with other passages such as Romans 6 and Galatians 3 and that kind of thing. And we can understand that. 109. Now, the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus was water baptism. You can see this. Acts 10 makes it very clear. He commanded them in Acts 10 to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so that same point can be taken into consideration in other ways. And we need to remember that. All right, I want to go to 220. Excuse me. 2:29. Now, recognizing that Acts chapter 8 makes it very clear that water baptism is the baptism that puts us into Christ. When we go to Galatians 3:26 and 27, what does this passage mean? What does it mean? We read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, if that is not water baptism, which would be the literal meaning here, if that is not water baptism, we need to know why it's not water baptism. I can't come to this passage and just say, well, it's not water baptism, without showing proof. Just asserting or assuming that simply does not do the job. Galatians 3 says that you are the children of God by faith. They were presently the children of God by faith. What were they? The children of God. How? By faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 2:12. Now I want to think about another passage with you this evening. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. If you can turn your Bibles there, go ahead and do that. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Now, here is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. And this passage says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that there's holy water. It doesn't mean that there's some magical water that washes away sins. The blood of Christ washes away our sins. But I'm baptized into a relationship with Him. That's very clear there. That's extremely clear in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, 2:13. Now, think about this. Saul asked, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord?" We've been told you can't do anything to be regenerated. You will be told, he says, what you must do. And then in verse 16 of chapter 22, 2:13, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." 73. I want to go to Acts the 10th chapter. We want to talk about Acts 10 with you and just think about some very simple points as we continue to affirm water baptism as being essential. And there's some questions we need to ask in Acts the 10th chapter. Now remember, we started out with Titus chapter 3 and John chapter 3. And we talked about being born of the water and of the Spirit. And we looked at Titus 3:5 and the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And here we are in Acts chapter 10. And we find out that we need to ask a question. Was Cornelius saved while he was praying? No. Was he saved when the angel appeared? No. Was he saved when Peter began to speak to him? No. Was he saved when the Holy Spirit fell? No. Was he saved when he obeyed the command of God? Absolutely. I want you to think about Cornelius. Sometimes we don't consider who Cornelius really was. 74. And we need to recognize who he is. And I want you to turn to some passages with me. Turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. And we're going to find out that Cornelius entered the body of Christ the same way that the Samaritans entered the body of Christ. Through faith and water baptism, by hearing the gospel, and that gospel producing faith in them. What did Cornelius know? In Acts chapter 10, we want to think about some things. Look at verse 2, before his conversion. In verse 2, we read that Cornelius was a devout man. He was one that feared God with all his house. He was a benevolent man. He prayed to God always. And we even find out as we continue down to verse 4, these things were received before God as a memorial. So certainly we could describe him as a man that would have been seeking God. Not only that, what did Cornelius know? What did he know? Was he this raw pagan that didn't know anything about Jesus Christ? Look at verse 37, Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. As he's preaching to them, let's go on up. Peter says in verse 35, "In every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know." He knew that. He knew about this that was being preached regarding Jesus being Lord of all. He says, "That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and it began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached." And he continues to talk about these things. Well, if Cornelius knew some of these things, what did he need to know? What did he need to know? He knew about the fact that Jesus was Lord of all as they preached to him, Jesus Christ. Go to 75. Here's what he needed to know. He needed to know that God had granted repentance to life to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, chapter 11 and verse 18. He needed to know, and this is very important, he needed to know the words God had commanded Peter to speak to them. That is, what they needed to do. What they needed to do. But they too must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. 76. Notice this. Look at this passage with me. Acts chapter 10 and verse 6. He will tell you what you must do. He was going to be told what to do. In Acts 10 and verse 22, he would be divinely instructed and he would hear words from Peter. In Acts 10 and verse 32, when he comes, he will speak to you. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, he will tell you words by which you and all your household, he'll tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. What did he hear? Chart number 80. He heard that this was a command of God to be baptized. He recognized that he needed to be baptized. He was commanded to be baptized. He was commanded to be baptized. And Peter even says that he forbade water baptism when you combine Acts 10 in verses 47 and 48 and chapter 11 and verse 17. Had he refused to baptize them, he would have been withstanding God. Why would he say such a thing if baptism had nothing to do with them being born again? I'm going to progress a little bit, 238, and introduce 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And I want you to open your Bibles there with me. I look forward to the discussion on this point. This passage affirms my proposition. It is a clear passage. Now notice the New American Standard Version regarding Noah and those eight persons who were brought safely through the water, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Baptism not saves you. Baptism is not just getting wet. It's not just taking a bath. He says not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. We can understand this, ladies and gentlemen, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chart 239. Negatively, it's not just removing dirt from the flesh. Positively, it is making an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, I really want you to think about this, 240. The idea of appeal, and we can come back and talk about this some more, but the idea of an appeal here is an inquiry, a question, an earnestly seeking a thing. The person in 1 Peter 3:21 is earnestly seeking something, 2:48. He is appealing not toward man. The term toward is that term ice. In order to, he's appealing to God, he says, not to man. He's not just showing man his faith. He's appealing to God for a good conscience. For a good conscience. Now we need to think about this. Why would a person be appealing for a good conscience if his conscience has already been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? He should already have a good conscience. The point is that it is in baptism that I make an appeal toward God for a good conscience. Now on the day of judgment, these passages will say the same thing then that they say now. The Word of God will judge us, 84. And when we talk about this idea of regeneration, the Bible is extremely clear. The Bible is lucid on this, and we can understand this. We can know when is one regenerated? When he's born of the water and the Spirit. When is one made alive? Romans 6 says, when we're baptized into Christ, the old man is crucified, the new man raises the walk in newness of life. When does one enter into Christ's body? 1 Corinthians 12:13 mentions that very thing. When does one become a child of God? We've read in Galatians 3:26 and 27. It is when we put on Christ through baptism. When is one forgiven of his past sins? Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When is one saved? And by saved, I'm talking about having his sins forgiven. When are his sins washed away? The Bible is making the point for us. And you're going to have to think about this. And at the end of the way, it's not going to be what Gene Cook said or what Bruce Reeves said. What did the Lord say? Now, take your Bible in hand tonight. Look at these passages. This isn't about earning salvation. You can't earn salvation. Look at these passages. Think about what God says. That's what matters. And your justification, your forgiveness, your salvation must rest in the Word of God. Must rest in the Word of God. Not in the philosophy of man. Not in the theology of man. Not in the theories of men. It's a matter of what does the Lord say. Paul said, when we read the words of the Lord, we can understand. He said, understand the will of the Lord, Ephesians 5:17. These scriptures have been read. And if these scriptures don't mean what apparently they mean, we need to be given why. And I think you can read your Bible and you can know what these verses mean. The Lord revealed it to us for a reason and for a cause. Being born of the water and the Spirit, we can understand these passages. Thank you very much.